Shall we pray? Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit tonight will reveal Jesus Christ to us, that we may behold Him, that He may be lifted up before us, and that our hearts, our souls, our entire being may be drawn unto Him. We pray that He might have His rightful, preeminent place in our hearts, in our lives. And so, we come to Thee to speak, to minister to us in revealing and magnifying Christ to us and in us, and through us to others. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight I want to talk on the subject, Christ recruiting men for His mission. Tomorrow night we'll be speaking on Christ training men for His mission. And the following night, on Christ sending men into His mission. But tonight I want us to look at the Lord Jesus as the recruiter, the one who is going out and seeking out men for His mission. And I trust that though we will be going into the Gospels tonight, and we will be looking back 2,000 years ago when Jesus walked the dusty roads of Galilee, seeking out men. I trust that tonight we will also be very aware that Jesus Christ is here in the midst of us. And He's passing through the various rows, and He's seeking to recruit men and women for His mission right here in this room. What is His mission? He said in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. In John 10:16, He said, other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring in. And here we have the divine imperative, I must bring them in, the other sheep from the other lands next to you, the ones who yet have not received Him. Or in Mark 16:15, go, preach the gospel to every creature. Or as we read last night, the ultimate objective to men, God's ultimate objective in the Great Commission, all authority, all power of rule in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Matthew 28:18-20. Go then and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. Disciples in every nation, every tribe, every kindred, every tongue. His mission. And He says in John 20:21, as My Father hath sent Me, even so send I you. His mission is your mission and my mission. Is it? Please turn to Matthew chapter 9. Jesus declares here what is the great need in fulfilling His mission. In fact, he points out directly or indirectly a number of needs. In Matthew 9, 36 through 38, we see in verse 35, he went about in all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. For they were as sheep. Because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. What is your attitude when you look in the multitudes? Rush hour and you're busy fighting traffic, trying to get home. When you visit the big metropolitan centers here in the East, and you see them pouring out of their cliff dwellings, down the street. What is your reaction? I'll never forget, I was in the city of Saigon, Vietnam. And my job was to set up an evangelistic crusade for Dave Morkin, train the counselors, get the NAV materials translated, set up a NAV office, and help get the work started. City of 2.5 million people. At that time, there were 7 missionaries there among 2.5 million people. And only one missionary was in full-time evangelistic work, and that was a woman. Because the others were just loaded down with administration and the care of the churches and all the rest, and that they didn't have a heart for the Lord. 2.5 million people, 7 missionaries, 6 or so churches. And Saigon reminds me of Hong Kong. You know, they're just a mass, a sea of people on the streets. And I remember I was walking along the street one day. I was just going out to walk and to pray. And as I was walking through all these teeming multitudes of people, I said, "Lord, what's on your heart for this city?" And an old woman stood out in the crowd. She had on rags, no shoes, filthy. Probably illiterate. If she had any relatives, I'm sure she was a burden to them. You looked at that old woman, and if you were a communist, you'd say she isn't worth being alive. No contribution to the society, to anyone, to anything. And this verse of scripture burned in my heart as I just stood there and looked at her. The words of the Lord Jesus in Mark 8:35 and 36 and 37, actually. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And the Lord was speaking to my heart, and he said this: the soul of this old woman is worth more to me than all the world. How much is it worth to you? She was no potential producer of reproducers. She was no potential navigator. But she was precious in the sight of God. And you can take all the gold, all the material possessions, all the wisdom, all the prestige that this world has to offer, and you can put it on one side of the scale, and you can put the soul of this old woman on the other side, and to God, she is more precious. How precious is she to you? That was the question that came to my heart. When Jesus saw the multitudes, or one lost sheep, he was moved with compassion. Verse 37, and then he said unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Now notice, the harvest truly is plenteous. It's plenteous. There is a harvest. The fields, Jesus said to his disciples, are white unto harvest. They're there. The other sheep are out there. But the laborers are few. The reapers are few. Those who roll up their sleeves and go out in the harvest to work, to bring it in, they're few. Those who have the divine imperative in their hearts, as Christ had, them also I must bring in, are few. And so he says, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. I believe Jesus Christ is praying tonight at the right hand of God, that there will be laborers thrust forth from this conference into his harvest. I believe he's working this week. I believe he's here. I believe he's speaking to hearts. I believe he's seeking out one by one men and women who will be laborers to be thrust into his harvest. And you know, Christ is the only one to follow into the harvest. He is the only leader who's worthy to follow. I'd like us to look at Jesus for a few moments. I would like us to look at the selflessness of Jesus. You know, either your life is God-centered or it's self-centered. Your life either evolves around yourself or it evolves around God. And Jesus was the one who said in John 6:38, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. His life, his mission in life, his purpose in life, his goal in life evolved around one thing, God, the will of God. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. You know what selfishness, how it's defined? Selfishness is defined as caring supremely for oneself. Selfishness is described as regarding yourself at the expense of others. And you know, the person who does not dedicate their life to Christ and to his mission in reaching the lost are merely selfish. They are regarding themselves at the eternal expense of others. At the eternal expense of others. There is no greater selfishness than to regard yourself at the eternal expense of another. And as we look at Jesus, we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see him sweating great drops of blood. We see his soul in tremendous anguish. We see him agonizing as no man has ever agonized. And we hear his words in Matthew 26, 38 and 39. Then said he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. What do you think this cup was? What do you think it was that caused Christ to sweat drops of blood, that his soul be exceeding sorrowful even unto death? Do you think it was the fear of the nails being pounded into his hands and feet? Do you think it was the fear of the cruel Roman whip, the jeers of the crowd, the spit and the stones, the pierced side? I don't. This cup, I believe, was the cup of your and my sin that he was going to have to drink. And you know, I cannot appreciate this. I cannot understand what this means because I am a sinner. But if I could understand what it meant to be holy, the Holy One of God, the sinless one, the perfect one, if I could understand what that means for him to take my sin and to drink it and the sin of the world, then I would have an inkling of what I'm trying to talk about. The selflessness of Jesus Christ. But I can't understand it because I am a sinner. But he went through it. He took it. For you and for me. God, the holy God, took my sin. And I don't believe there is anything so selfless as that. What type of leader do you want to follow? Want to follow yourself? Do you have some person, perhaps some Christian, that you want to follow? You're going to be disappointed. If you follow yourself, you're going to be disappointed. You may not think so, but it's true. And if you follow another man, you're going to be disappointed. But if you follow Jesus Christ, you will never be disappointed. Never. He is the only one worth your allegiance, your loyalty, your devotion, the only one who's worthy of it. And he's worthy. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 1, 16 through 18. We see Jesus going out, seeking out men for his mission. He's seeking them out one by one. He's handpicking them, just as he wants to do here. Now as he walked by the sea, Mark 1:16 through 18, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. Now, I don't believe that Jesus was just walking along the seashore and he saw a couple fishermen, Simon and Andrew, and he came up here and these fishermen were working on their nets and they looked at this stranger walking by and this stranger said, Come ye after me and I'll make you to become fishers of men. And all of a sudden, some great magnetic force just lifted them up out of their boats and they began to follow Jesus. I don't think that was it at all. You see, Jesus had previous contact with these men. His first encounter with them is found in John chapter 1. Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist, as well as a fisherman. And we see in verse 35, again the next day after John stood, and two of his disciples, Andrew was one of these, by the way, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. And Andrew, with this other disciple, heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. I imagine they followed him at a little bit of a distance. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, What seek ye? And I can just picture Jesus turning around and looking Andrew right in the eye and saying, What seek ye? And it's rather comical to see the answer that Andrew gave. Where do you live? You know, I think he was a little perturbed. I think he didn't know exactly what to say. I think Jesus just looked right into his eyes and into his heart, right through him, and said, What seek ye? And Andrew didn't know what he was seeking. He didn't know. Do you? Do you know what you're seeking? And I can picture Andrew as he went back to his ship and as he was fishing and working on the nets and in the business and all the rest, I can just see Andrew and these words coming back to his mind and penetrating his heart. What seek ye? And I can imagine Andrew for some days, perhaps weeks, was just saying, What am I seeking? Am I seeking fish? Am I seeking money? What am I living for? I've been following John the Baptist and that doesn't satisfy. What am I seeking? What is there to life? Is there any purpose? Is there any meaning? Is there something I should give my life to? What seek ye? And then I can imagine him thinking about the person who John described as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And thinking, perhaps Jesus has the answer to life, to my future, to my purpose. And when Jesus came by that day, and he just happened to be walking by, and he said, Come ye after me. Andrew's heart was prepared, and immediately he forsook his nets and followed Christ. And then there was Peter. You remember when Andrew had this immediate encounter with Jesus, he went and got Simon, and he wanted Simon to meet this man who he considered the Messiah. Simon came in verse 42, John 1. And I imagine he came with a rather dubious of his brother just making this great discovery, finding the Messiah. And he came perhaps reluctantly. At least he came, and you'll notice here, Jesus beheld him. I think there's probably an awkward pause. Here was this Peter, skeptical Peter. And he came and Jesus just stood there and looked at him. And I don't know what it would be like standing before Jesus this way and just have him stand there and look at me. But I think it'd be a little uncomfortable. Because he'd know everything about me. There wouldn't be anything hidden. It's the way he looks at us tonight. And I think Peter felt a little uneasy. And then he said, Thou art Simon. Thou art. Peter, the man's man, the boaster, the bluff, the he-man, the one who had everyone fooled, the leader, the one who was an attractor of men. And Jesus said, Thou art. And if Peter ever blushed, I believe he blushed then. Because he knew he was just a bluff. And if he ever felt sunken and belittled, I believe he felt that way then. But Jesus gave these words of hope. Thou shalt be. Thou shalt be. And I'm sure that when Simon went back to his nets, he never forgot these two words, Thou art. And I imagine he felt a little frustrated and discouraged. But then came the words of hope, Thou shalt be. Maybe Christ can make me what I'm pretending to be. Maybe he can make me what I ought to be. So when Jesus came by and he said, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Peter heard, Come after me, I will make you. I will make you, Peter. I will make you what you want to be. I will make you what you're trying to be, what you're pretending to be. I will make you this. And Peter forsook his nets and followed Christ. You see, Jesus wants to make you something. He wants to make you what you aren't, but what you know you should be. And basically, Jesus is not calling you because he needs you for his mission. Basically, he is not calling you because he just is frustrated and he doesn't know exactly what to do and what in the world will he do without you? No. He is not calling you basically for what he can get out of you. He is a selfless leader. He is calling you basically because what you need him. And he wants to make you something that you're not. It's not what he can get out of you. It's what he can make you. It's what he can do for you. What is the primary basis of his call? What should be the primary motivation for our heeding his call? I believe it is in these first few words, Come ye after me. Come ye after me. as I referred to last night, to know Him, to experience Him. And He says here in Philippians 3, 7 and 8, in the Amplified New Testament, "But whatever former things I had that might have been gains to me, I have come to consider them as loss for Christ's sake. Yes, furthermore, I count everything as loss compared to the possession of the priceless privilege, the overwhelming preciousness, the surpassing worth, and the supreme advantage." It's quite a list of superlatives, isn't it? "Of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Of progressively becoming more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him. Of perceiving and recognizing and understanding Him more fully and more clearly. For His sake I have lost everything and consider it all to be mere rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, the Anointed One." Why should you come after Him? Just to be with Him. Just to know Him. There's nothing greater than life than that. So immediately they forsook their nets and followed Him. And their forsaking the nets was no sacrifice. It was a privilege. That's the way Paul looked at it. What things were gained to me, I count as refuge compared to the priceless privilege, the overwhelming preciousness, the surpassing worth, and the supreme advantage of knowing Christ. And so, I have experienced this. I don't consider I've suffered the loss of much compared to all I've gained in Christ. Why? Mere refuge. When my wife left the Billy Graham team, she wasn't my wife then, but my fiancée left the Billy Graham team to marry me in Formosa. Some people thought she had gone from the sublime to the ridiculous. But you know, someone has said, above all else, love demands the presence of the beloved object. Above everything else, love demands the presence of the beloved object. Is Jesus Christ your beloved object? "Come ye after me," He says, "and I will make you to become fishers of men." And that's the secondary basis of the call. I will make you. I will train you. I will develop you. I will give you growth. I will equip you for a purpose, for a task. Fishers of men. Laborers in the harvest field. Now there are some implications to discipleship. And I would like to mention a few tonight. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, we read, "Now therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." I remember talking to Major General Halfordon in England, a member of our board of directors there. He was the last commissioned officer out of Dunkirk. And I remember I was talking to him one day. We were having lunch in the Commonwealth Club. That's quite a place in London. And I was just sharing with him what I think it was General Palmer, the founder of Colorado Springs and the one who built Glen Eyrie and developed the estate there. And he had said something like this, that the purpose of a soldier is not to seek promotion, but to distinguish himself in battle. I thought that was a pretty good statement, you know. So I thought I'd share that with General Halfordon, wonderful Christian man. And he thought for a moment and he said, the purpose of a Christian soldier is to please his commanding officer, not to distinguish himself. He had something there, didn't he? Like us to think of these two words, endure hardness. These words certainly challenge me because I don't consider myself too disciplined. We live in a soft age. We live in a soft society. And we as Americans are soft. And spiritually, we're soft. And if Paul had to write a young man by the name of Timothy, who he had co-labored with for 15 years and who had suffered for Christ like Paul had suffered, had been in perils and dangers as Paul had been, and he writes this man and he reminds him, Timothy, endure hardness, don't get soft. How much do we need it today, who have never gone through what Timothy's gone through? None of us. We haven't touched a mere fraction of what he's gone through. How much do we need it? St. Augustine said, to my God, a heart of flame, and to my fellow man, a heart of love, and to myself, a heart of steel. He knew what Paul was talking about when he said endure hardness. Don't be too hard on other people, but be hard on yourself. And it begins with discipline and little things. Discipline in the use of your time is perhaps the most needed discipline in the use of our time. Discipline in time for prayer. Discipline in time for the Word. I remember when I was on the ship in the Navy. Had a movie in the galley every night. And I like movies. And I'd go up there and I'd watch these movies night after night after night. Every night a different one. And the Lord began to put his finger on this in my life. Are you going to spend time watching the movies? Or are you going to spend time beholding me in the Word? And I believe I'm standing here tonight because I made a basic decision that I was going to spend every night that I didn't have the duty in the emergency radio room studying the Word of God on that ship. And I have oftentimes wished I could get back on that ship, not for full duty, but for a couple months or so. So I could just go in that emergency radio room every night that I didn't have the duty and study the Word. The discipline of the use of your time. And one who's a real challenge to me on this, and I hadn't planned to say it, is my wife. Those old prayer pages are out there in the kitchen and by the ironing board. And those verses are out there where she works in the house. And she's buying up the moments. She's disciplined in the use of her time. And I know a few prayer warriors like that woman. You can do it. And then he says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. And I heard someone say recently, one translation says, entangleth himself with civilian affairs. Well, maybe there's something to that. What are the affairs of this life? I think they're found in 1 John 2:15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the affairs of this life, all that is in the world are summarized in three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, we talked about this afternoon. One of the greatest problems in the individual today and in the society today. Flee youthful lusts. Abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Submit to God. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. And then we see, the second is the lust of the eyes. Covetousness, the love of things. And we live in a materialistic society that's unprecedented in the known history of the world. How occupied are you with things? How important are things to you? How much do you covet and desire them? Are you entangled with things? How do you react when you lose something or break something? How much do you long to save up for something that you've had your eye on for a long time? Now, it's not wrong to have nice things. Not trying to say that. But it's wrong if the nice things have you. If they occupy your heart, if they flood your mind when you get down to pray and you find you're more burdened praying about these things than you are the lost sheep. I can remember, it happens to me. I'm not trying to speak down to anyone. I was in Holland, and the old rattle trap that we had was falling apart and costing me more money to keep in the garage than to put in the junkyard. And I needed a new car. So we began praying about a new car, and I can remember my little boy coming up and saying, Daddy, he said, why don't you get a new car? I don't have enough money. He said, well, do you have enough money for paint? I said, yeah, I have enough money for paint. Well, why don't you just paint the old car and then you'll have a new one? Couldn't help but think of 2 Timothy, I think it's 3:5 or 3:7, where having a form of godliness but denying the power of God. People just like to paint the outside and not have a new inside. But you know, it got so, if I was walking down the street, I could spot every new car in the road. And I was so interested in studying the designs and finding out about all these European models. You think you've got a lot of models here. You should see all the different European cars. Though I didn't have any money for it, I still had an awful lot of fun occupying my mind and thinking about this one and that one and so on until the Lord got through to me. You're entangled. You're entangled with the affairs of this life. James 1:8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And I was double-minded. And once I got it straightened out with the Lord, the money came in, and I got a car, and I forgot about it. Thirdly, the pride of life. The pride of life. Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride cometh contention. Only by pride cometh contention. Is your heart contentious with someone? Is there someone that just rubs you the wrong way? Who's been unjust to you? Who, when you think about them, boy, they're just a little boiling inside. Somebody. And in your mind and heart, you've told them a thing or two about 50 different ways. And you've cut them down in your mind and in your heart. Well, do you have a problem with someone? Only by pride. The pride of life. Be a Christian, it may not be a Christian, but it's only by pride. I tried to say this little saying. People can have a problem with me, but by the grace of God, I don't want to have a problem with anybody. You know what this entanglement does in Ephesians chapter 4? It grieves the Holy Spirit. What grieves the Holy Spirit? When we're contentious. When we're embittered. When we're filled with righteous indignation towards someone else. In verse 30 it says in Ephesians 4, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. When Christians are contentious with one another, it grieves the Holy Spirit. That members of the same body, the same family, will have bitterness toward each other. Thank God it doesn't grieve him away, but it grieves him. That spirit of love, it grieves him, because he's a spirit of love. And notice here in verse 31, notice the progression. First there's bitterness, these inner resentments that just kind of irritate us. And then these grow into wrath. That boiling under the surface that only you know about. And then it comes out even stronger in anger. And then clamor and evil speaking pretty soon. Maybe a little discreetly, but pretty soon you're talking about them. Criticizing. Sharing what their faults are with someone else. And you know, I think any who've been Christians very long have experienced this. And you think you get it straightened out, and somebody else comes along. And you go through it again. But notice what it says here in Ephesians. Let all be put away. Root it out. Take it out of your heart and show it to God. Talk to him about it. Confess it. Forsake it. Root it out. And in its place, put verse 32. And be kind one to another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Kindness expressed in words and deeds. Kindness isn't a feeling, it's an expression. That person, go to them, be kind to them. Speak kind to them, do a favor for them. Much as it hurts you, go ahead and do it. Be good for you. And be tender-hearted. You know, we're pretty tender-hearted on ourselves. We've got all kinds of excuses. All kinds of, just don't know better. Or, I'm sorry, you know, we didn't mean it that way. You know, we've just got all kinds of excuses for ourselves. We're so tender-hearted concerning ourselves. Well, the Lord says, be tender-hearted concerning others. Forgive them. Love thinketh no evil. In 1 Corinthians 13. Love thinketh no evil. Don't impute the wrong motives. Don't be so suspicious. So distrustful. Forgive. Forgive. How? As Christ forgave you. And while you were yet a sinner, rebellious, nothing beautiful about you, he loved you. And he gave. And he took your sin on himself. And when he forgives, he forgets. I was talking to someone about this a couple months ago or so, and they said, well, yes, but we can't forget. And then this person shared with me what someone else had said, that forgiveness is remembrance without ill feelings. Forgiveness is remembrance without ill feelings. If you've really forgiven them, and you can't forget it, you don't have ill feelings about it. And I know that personality conflicts can be a tremendous entanglement. It can tie you up in knots. It ties up your mind. It ties up your heart. It just ties you up in knots. And you're not free to war a good warfare to please him who has chosen you to be a soldier. Instead, you're grieving his spirit. Well, to sum it up, Matthew 16, verse 25. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. The person who is living for self, the person who's self-centered, is trying to save his own life. And Jesus says, you're going to lose it. The lust of the eyes, the love of things, he wants them. Trying to gather him up and save him for himself. The lust of the flesh, the pleasures of sin for a season, he's trying to gather him into his bosom for himself. He's trying to save his life. Enjoy it. Get the most out of it. That's what he wants. And the pride of life, he's going to demand his rights right down to the letter. He's going to demand his rights, and he's going to get them. And Jesus says, you're going to lose them. You're going to lose it. And Jesus is right. You don't have to go very far. See, people who are living to save their lives are miserable and frustrated, discouraged and despair. They're losing it right now. They don't have to wait till the judgment seat. They'll lose it then too, but they're losing it right now because they're living to save their own lives. But how are you going to find it then? Jesus said, whosoever. And you know these whosoevers, these are universal truths. There are no exceptions here. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. Universal truth. No exceptions. How are you going to find life? Lose it in Christ. Take up the cross. Follow him. Come ye after me. What seek ye? He says, come ye after me. And I'll make you. I'll give you life. Abundant. Exceeding abundant. Above all you can ask or think. I'll give it to you. I'll make you. And your life won't end in yourself, but it'll be reaching out to others to be fishers of men. Shall we pray? Father, I pray that Jesus Christ, the great recruiter, will even now in this room move in our midst. And that there will be many who will hear him say to them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you. I will make you to become fishers of men." And whatever those nets are that they must forsake, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life, whatever it may be, I pray, Lord, that even now the decision will be made in their hearts to forsake them, and that they will discover tonight the supreme advantage, the priceless possession of becoming more intimately acquainted with Jesus Christ as they follow him step by step into his mission of reaching men and building men to his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.